James,
the book of James, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 19 and 20. James 1, 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Well, last time we considered the threefold duty presented in verse 19. We considered it as a general principle for Christian conduct. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Let every man be. That's a present tense imperative, which indicates that all three of these are to be continually practiced. And the use of a singular indicates that this command is incumbent upon every believer. The apostle's discussion in verse 18, where he refers to the word of truth as the instrument of regeneration, establishes our context for this section of Scripture. The context is the admonition of discussing truth, the word of truth, as he states in verse 18. And then we briefly looked at this threefold duty. The apostle first says, let every man be swift to hear. And James puts the emphasis not on speaking, but on listening. Be swift to hear. Be quick to listen. Be attentive. It points to listening to the word of truth. And we noted last time, back then, it was oral instruction by which people gained truth. They didn't have books. They didn't have tapes and CDs. But they listened to the presentation and oral instruction of the Word of God. And that's how they gained their knowledge. The New Testament had not been written yet, so they were dependent upon preaching and teaching. And they had to have good ears to listen if they were to grow in grace. Secondly, he says, be slow to speak. A continual talker cannot hear what anyone else has to say. James says, be slow to speak. Don't be rash in what you say. Be wise in what you say. Don't be reckless. And then third, be slow to wrath. And as we already mentioned here, the context implies arguing or debating the word of truth. And we noted how easily anger could creep in when we are discussing religious truth. Reckless speech can wound and can cause injury to our brothers and sisters. And there is a clear connection here between what we say and causing anger. James pleads for a restraint in anger in this text, verse 19. So we move on to verse 20. James now is going to give us the reason for this threefold admonishment, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger or wrath. And once again, James is always to the point. And sometimes he's blunt. And he says, for the wrath of man, the anger of man, worketh not the righteousness of God. Now think about it. What does man's anger accomplish? It's futile. It's nothing but a show of a lack of self-control. It's destructive of one's witness and testimony for Christ. One's anger is unpleasant. It's unpersuasive. You're not going to get anybody to listen to you any more intently by being angry. In fact, you're going to turn people away if you speak to them with anger. It's very unpleasant. And one's anger and uncontrolled passion does not credential a good biblical argument. Sometimes we think if we raise our voice, we can credentialize our argument as if it has some more power in the argument. But actually, it works just the opposite. It's a show of disrespect. It doesn't accomplish, as James says, the righteousness of God. Now, this Greek term, worketh not. It means it doesn't produce or it doesn't bring about. Ukaragadzitai. It doesn't bring about, our anger does not produce. It doesn't bring about the righteousness of God. It doesn't cause a state or a condition of God's righteousness in the believer. It doesn't help the person which we're speaking to concerning the truth of God, concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. It hinders it. And it doesn't work the righteousness of God. We note here that there is an antithesis between man's anger and God's righteousness. The two are set in opposition to each other. And they work in opposite directions. A man's anger, here in its orge again, this settled indignation, does not work the righteousness of God. It doesn't promote virtue. It doesn't promote the beauty of the gospel, of the grace of God, and of the love of Christ. A person's animosity does not advance the cause of Christ. So I want to consider briefly then this term, the righteousness of God. Now this term is used in the scriptures in various ways. Has various senses. In Romans, Paul speaks about the righteousness of God in a forensic sense, that justifying righteousness that is imputed to the believer through faith. And that sense is not warranted here in our text. However, there are two senses of the righteousness of God that I believe fit the context and are both correct. So I'm going to mention both of those and address both of those. First, this dikaiosune theou, righteousness of God, we can consider it as what they call a possessive genitive, that it's God's righteousness. He possesses righteousness. It's his character, his attribute of righteousness. And this then would refer to God as a righteous judge who will render judgment on all evil and iniquity. Judgment then belongs to God and not to man. And God will exact justice. He will punish every sin, and nothing will go unnoticed before the judge of heaven and earth. And our Lord says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So James then is commanding us not to seek revenge, not to avenge ourselves. when we're wronged, not to get even and ask and retaliate. We're not to take God's judgment in our own hands as if we're some kind of vigilante. Judgment belongs to God, and we have to resign ourselves to God. For God sees everything, He knows everything, and all things are under His sovereign control. He's ordained all things. Nothing escapes His notice, and He will be just. He will exact justice for every sin. And we need to trust Him in that. We need to rest in that. There's a text of Scripture that's pertinent here, Romans 12, 17 through 19. 17 through 19. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of men, of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceable with all men. Dearly beloved, here it is, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, orge again. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We don't have to worry about getting even. We don't have to worry about retaliating, because God will repay. Nothing escapes His notice. And the Christian is called upon not to take things into his own hands, but to trust God for who He is as a righteous judge. Anger will not accomplish the righteous judgment of God. Well, secondly, the second sense of the righteousness of God would be an objective genitive, as they say. This is where God's righteousness is the source of man's righteousness. In this particular context, the righteousness of God does not so much refer to His attribute of righteousness, as we've just discussed, but more so to the character He requires in the believer. A righteous character, living a righteous life that glorifies God. So this righteousness of God depicts a Christian's life of faith and obedience under the moral standard of God's law. And we note that in the Greek, righteousness, dikaiosune, is anarthros. It doesn't have a definite article with it. That means that it's speaking about the quality of righteousness, characterizing a life that is right in the eye of God. God is the one that has prescribed this righteousness. God is the one that demands this righteousness. God is the one that has defined this righteousness, and God is the one that has given a standard for this righteousness in His moral law. And therefore, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Man's anger does not foster righteousness. And I think that's the better sense here. And James will say later in chapter 3, verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, I'm sure those to whom James was writing to were trying to justify themselves by saying that they were angry on account of false teaching. They were just being passionate about vindicating truth. But man's wrath, his anger and neglect of self-control, does not further the cause
of spiritual truth.
When we react with anger, we often deceive ourselves into thinking that we're defending the truth. But deep down inside, we're more concerned about defending ourselves, I think. I've often thought about how man can have a righteous anger. For there is such a thing as a righteous anger that is not sin. I may not know exactly what it is in my life, but I know what it's not. And I know any anger that's directed against any personal relationship is definitely sin. We can at least say that that is not a righteous anger. Righteous anger is an anger that is zealous of the truth of God, zealous of the cause of Christ, zealous of the name of God. But when it comes down to personal relationships, we know that that is not righteous anger. I would venture to say, as I said last week, very little of us here know what it is to have righteous anger. I think we're often deceived with anger. Now, this admonition, though, in the bigger picture, this admonition teaches us that we can be zealous of the truth, uncompromising in the truth, and yet at the same time, gracious. For if it teaches that we're not to be angry when we discuss truth, then by way of the opposite of that, it's teaching that we're to be gracious when we discuss these matters. Merciful and gracious. It does not teach that we are to compromise truth for the sake of peace and unity. Not at all. And so often we hear that we need to love and that doctrine is almost evil and that we need to love more. And what they're saying is compromise truth for the sake of peace and unity and love. And that Christian love is compromising truth. Well, that's a lie spawned in hell. Truth is everything to the Christian. Everything. The Word of God, the Word of truth, is everything to the Christian. The Christian's never called upon to compromise truth. Just the opposite. What this teaches in the discourse of the Word of truth, it's teaching us that we're to be gracious and kind and understanding. We're to listen. It's teaching us about personal relationships with one another. But in no way is it teaching us to compromise truth. You may have to be very patient. You might have to take one on the chin, figuratively speaking. You might have to be long-suffering. But in no wise are you to compromise truth at any cost. The whole sense of ecumenicalism is a compromise of truth. The Word of God is the very being of a Christian. All that we have, all that we know about God is truth. We're not to compromise that. That's the most precious thing to us. To give up truth is contradictory to the very meaning of Christian love. For isn't Christian love described to us as a love that is principled upon the moral character of God as revealed to us in Scripture? Is it not? Christian love is based upon truth. And to give up truth is contradictory to Christian love. Christians should have but one attitude when it comes to discussing truth. And they can be gracious, and they should be gracious and kind about this, but we have but one attitude. Show me. Show me from the Bible. Show me from the Word of God. Show me. And that means that every one of us should be teachable in that sense. If someone's going to open the Bible and show you truth, we ought to listen. If they're going to give us philosophy, if they're going to give us something they've learned in the university, if they're going to give us something that they've read in some book, some author they like. No. It's show me from the Word of God. Show me. That's the attitude for discussing truth. And we ought to be teachable to someone showing us something from the Word of God. We don't have to be proud and arrogant about what we believe. We don't have to be mean-spirited about what we believe. For your anger will not accomplish the righteousness of God. It will not help you in your sanctification, nor in those that listen to you, who you're discussing this with. So I want to make a few observations on this text. So first is that Christians cannot harbor anger. We're not to harbor anger. Anger is to be very brief, a very brief emotion to the Christian. And it's to be quickly put away. We're not to let anger then become, by harboring it, it becomes an occasion to sinning. For anger turns into hatred. It turns into resentment. It turns into bitterness. These are the things that express anger from our heart. To harbor ill will, to hold a grudge, is inconsistent with Christian character. The Apostle Paul writes, "Be angry," Ephesians 4:26. "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." We need to deal with anger, our own anger, and those who we have affected by our anger, according to this text, before the sun goes down. Anger has to be quickly dealt with. And I think for newlyweds, people haven't been married very long, and they are growing in their relationship, and for old-timers that have been married for 30, 40 years, this is good advice. When you get in an argument and you lose your temper and your anger, deal with it quickly. Quickly. Don't let it harbor and hold it in. I know people holding it in for years. That turns into hatred. If you give place to wrath, you'll give place to Satan. For Satan will take advantage of being angry. You know, and how we're so prone to want to get even, to render evil for evil, as it were, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, to get back. And revenge, if we harbor in anger, can become a sweet thing to the soul. Yeah. We harbor it to where it becomes a sweet thing. We enjoy it. And we let down our guard. But this does not glorify Christ. Ecclesiastes 7:9 tells us, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. For anger resteth
in the bosoms of the fool. It's the fool that holds it in. It's the fool that doesn't deal with it quickly. It rests in the bosom of the fool. Anger will have an effect on your soul. It will harden your heart. It will disturb your conscience. And it will grieve the Holy Spirit. I think I'll tell you a very recent anecdote last week. I think the Lord shows a preacher very clearly sometimes the meaning of the text he's going to preach by personal experience. And such was the case for yours truly. Well, briefly, I'll tell you about it, because I think you'll be able to relate to it and see how a Christian struggles with dealing with anger. As you know, we're having some construction done on our house. We're building a garage. Things are kind of in disarray. And we have contractors and subcontractors there every day. And we have to make these decisions, and it gets a little stressful. And so last week, I cracked. I got angry. Yeah. And I said some things that I shouldn't have said. I hurt my wife. And then I went to work. And then I worked on this message. And I came to this verse, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And I'm smitten by a guilt conscience. And I have to get this right. So the whole day I'm waiting for work to get over so I can go home and make it right and ask for forgiveness. And what happened, though, is that my wife had a flare-up in her back. And so she had to lay down and was taking a nap when I got home. And she was asleep, so I went right there and she was asleep and I couldn't wake her up. And then, but she slept into the evening. And so I'm in the living room, and the sun comes in through the windows. And I'm watching the sun go down. And the whole time, the text is coming to my head, you know, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And then it gets dark. And I go, phew. So, and well, it turned out I couldn't talk to Terry until the next morning and ask for her forgiveness. But what I should have done, in retrospect, dealt with it right then and there before I went to work. That's when I needed to deal with it. Anger must be dealt with quickly by the Christian. Secondly, we observe that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. If you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit in the work of conversion, you should have this grace. And you should be growing in this grace. A Christian is to bring his anger under self-control. Ephesians 4:31 tells us, let all bitterness and wrath, that's thumos, that's a rage, an anger that's a rage. And anger, that's orge, the settled indignation. And clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's what we're to do with our anger. Put it away. In Galatians 5:22 and 23 tells us concerning the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and here it is, temperance, self-control, ingkratia, self-control, kratos, meaning power, power over yourself, self-control. That's a Christian grace. And if we're Christians, We ought to be growing in that grace. We ought to take that grace seriously. To exercise self-control. Temperance or self-control is the righteousness of God wrought in the heart of the believer. Anger, on the other hand, stands in opposition to the righteousness of God. Now, to bring this home even further, I'd like you to see how Christ speaks of anger in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 21. So this third observation speaks of the relationship of anger to murder. Matthew 5, 21, where Christ here is expounding on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But here it is. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry, orgizo, from the noun form orge, this is the verb form, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, without a cause is not in the more reliable manuscripts. Without a cause is questionable in the original language. So it's whosoever is angry is in danger of the judgment. Our Lord here is teaching that murder is ultimately a heart sin. It begins with anger. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 7. For from within, out of the heart, ectes cardias, out of the heart, from the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. The root cause of murder is anger. And Christ is speaking of the anger of pride, of hatred, of malice, of revenge. And these things are tantamount to they're tantamount to murder in God's eyes. You don't have to commit the very outward act of murder to be a murderer here. In fact, if we take this text seriously, all men are murderers. For they've committed murder in the heart with their anger, with their hatred. You see, if you're angry with your brother or sister, it's murder. You ever thought about that? This shows you the seriousness of anger. See, man, all men stand condemned before God in this area. Judgment of murder hangs not only on the act of murder, but upon anger. And God is as concerned with anger as He is with the shedding of blood. That puts things in perspective, does it not? When you look at the cause of anger, you look at the heart. Let me just close with this.
This inward heart from which proceeds evil, that must be changed. It must be regenerated. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because sin is in the heart. Man's innermost being must be changed because it's corrupt and in bondage and slavery to sin. It needs to be renovated. To be created anew. Man just doesn't need to be forgiven of his acts of sin. He needs to be delivered from an evil heart. From the corruption that is deep in his heart. The reigning power of sin must be broken. And this is the work of God. Of his own will, James tells us in verse 18, begot he us with the word of truth. We were born again and regenerated through the word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The real issue about dealing with anger is this. Are you born again? Has God regenerated you? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn from your sin. This is the very power of God that enables you to do so. You must be born again. And that's what Christ told Nicodemus. So much, in a much greater context than dealing with our anger, is that you're under the wrath of God apart from Christ. You must be born again. Your heart's got to be changed. We're not just talking about being forgiven of sin as glorious and wonderful. As that is, we're talking about a work of God in the heart that breaks the power of reigning sin. This is salvation, a full deliverance of sin. We can deal with anger, which is but a consequence of a wicked heart, or we can go right to the true source. You need salvation. You need salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our gracious